The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The subject is Jesus and apocalypticism. The subject about which I will try to make some remarks has received a new actuality and the recent development of church and theology. This is not the first time that it has priority on the theological order of the day. One can say that it returns again and again as an issue causing unrest, I may say, unrest in the exegesis of New Testament, especially when it has to answer the question, what is the relevance of the apocalyptic for the face of the church, as Professor Rowley put it, for the apocalyptic in general sense. With regard to the New Testament, since the days of Albert Schweitzer and Johannes Weiss, and as a matter of fact even earlier, New Testament scholars knew that the preaching and appearance of Jesus of Nazareth had to be understood against the background of the Old Testamental and the late Jewish eschatology. Although in the years when the liberal theology had the upper hand, one did not see an opportunity to do something theologically with this background, experienced it as fantastic. One rather attempted to leave the eschatology on the background as much as possible and present the preaching of Jesus as a breakthrough of this apocalyptic framework. A change manifested itself during the period between the world wars, when humanity awoke from its dream of eternal progression, and Volker Holmström could write his well-known book Das eschatologische Denken der Gegenwart, The Eschatological Thought of Today. He wrote a book in 36, but it is a well-known book. And from then on, serious efforts were made to let the eschatological emphasis of the New Testament message in general and of the preaching of Jesus in particular to come into its own right. This led in that time to a new interpretation of the concept eschatology. This interpretation neither directed itself to the horizontal course of history, to the end time, nor to the how or the when of the end time, but rather to the actual situation in which individual man sees himself being placed when he is confronted with the message that the end of the time is near. The theological meaning of New Testament eschatology would not lie in the knowledge of the future, would not lie in the knowledge of all sort of details of the future and of the end of history, but in the actual decision before which the near future of God continually places man, hic et nunc, confronting the end of the time. And this is the well-known existentialistic interpretation of eschatology in which, in the field of New Testament research, the name of Bultmann again comes to the fore strongly. This existentialistic interpretation of eschatology meant at the same time the so-called demythologizing of the apocalyptic frame of the New Testament message. According to Bultmann, the apocalyptic is the mythological expression of the way in which man understood himself in history. And it is this existentialistic self-understanding which counts in the New Testament apocalyptic, he says. And the rest of it is only mythology and religious fantasy. This in itself extremely closed and consistent program of mythologizing and existentialistic interpretation of the apocalyptic has for a long time influenced New Testament theology. But in the later years, however, on a large scale, doubts have arisen about the legitimacy of this interpretation. As often has been the case in the history of exegesis, the text and the evidence of scriptures appear to be stronger and stronger than the framework in which its interpreters, from out their specific philosophical presuppositions, want to press it. If it is true, as has been admitted by Bultmann, that the setting of the New Testament kerygma carries an eschatological character, and if it is also true that this eschatology in New Testament form has been strongly conditioned by the later apocalyptic, then it may seriously be questioned whether one can give the kerygma such an exclusive existentialistic and therefore also an individualistic interpretation, as was done by Bultmann and his followers. For does not, in fact, the specific meaning of the apocalyptic lie therein that it concerns itself to the counsel of God with regard to all things, and that it, in close conjunction with the Old Testamental prophecy, wants to bring back the whole world and all that is created, that has been created under the kingship of God? The decline of Bultmann's influence in our days coincides with the new and increasing interest in the cause and the future of history in systematic literature, as for instance in the theology of hope of Jürgen Moltmann and the views on history in the books of W. Pannenberg. There is a strong regression in the interest in existentialism, insofar it concentrates itself on individual men. I can refer, for instance, to the severe criticism to Bultmann of Dorothee Zeller, you know, that German theologian. All emphasis is laid now on social and political conditions as decisive for the position of men in history. The biblical message of salvation is consequently explained as a message of liberation from unrighteousness and discrimination in the social and political sense of the word. And all this is placed in the light of the great eschatological expectation of salvation. And this partly explains the new interest in the apocalyptic character of the message of Jesus, since in this all attention is directed to the future in which the poor will inherit the earth and all who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be satisfied. To be sure, this new interest in New Testament eschatology and apocalypticism raises new questions too. For instance, in how far does the progress of history join itself to the coming of the eschatological kingdom of God? And does apocalypticism not just mean the end of history, as Bultmann always has pointed out, and therefore, in fact, does not allow any more room for a perspective about the future of this present world and of the development of society? Still, in whatever way one wants to judge these perspectives, particularly also in Jesus' preaching of the nearness of the kingdom, it cannot be denied that every hermeneutic attempt to undo the New Testament kerygma of its cosmic world and future enclosing dimensions means a tremendous reduction of this kerygma. And in this lies probably also the motivation why the theme of apocalyptic has received immense attention also in the New Testament research of our days. In the school of Bultmann itself, the opposition against the one-sided existentialistic interpretation of the kerygma has become stronger and stronger. And here again, I have to mention the name of Professor Caseman. Again, yeah, you know, you see, I have just two or three professors whose books I have read. He argued strongly that the kingship of Christ in the New Testament, Caseman, does not limit itself to the salvation of the personal life only, but that it does have cosmic dimensions. And one cannot, according to his reviews, remove this central notion from the message of the New Testament without seriously reducing and changing this message. And it is in this that Casement sees the real meaning of the apocalyptic interpretation of the coming and the work of Christ in the early Christian congregations. And that is how he came to the radical and much quoted saying that the apocalyptic is the mother of every Christian theology. That says Casement, a pupil of Bultmann. True, Casement is of opinion, and in this he again reminds us to the old liberal tradition, that one should deny to Christ's own proclamation of the kingdom this apocalyptic character. While the preaching of John the Baptist totally moves in this apocalyptic framework, Christ himself would have disassociated himself in this from his predecessor. The early church, however, under the influence of the charismatic and prophetic voices in their midst, understood the works and the person of Jesus in the light of Jewish apocalyptic expectation, particularly also by identifying Jesus with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And Casement says, from their point of view, they couldn't have done better. For in one sense or another, you have to have this all-embracing cosmic dimensions in your Christian message. And Christian theology, without this expectation of the full lordship of Christ over all things, can never be complete and legitimate. No wonder some have blamed Casement that there is a real inconsistency in his position. Concerning his view of the preaching of Jesus, there must have been a double discontinuity. On the one side, with regard to the apocalyptic preaching of John the Baptist, and on the other side, with regard to the apocalyptic interpretations and expectations of the early Christian community. Does not in this way Jesus' own preaching took place in a sort of historical vacuum? And how could the later church have identified Jesus with the Son of Man in Daniel if they could not find a clear point of contact with it in Jesus' own self-revelation? Could they, for such a identification, only rely on prophetic voices, as Casement puts it, in their midst? And what do we actually know of such a boom of charismatic apocalyptic in the early Christian church? Doesn't it much more stand to reason already on pure historical grounds to understand Jesus' own preaching as apocalyptic in itself? All this does not only hold good with regard to the position of Casement, who himself, as we have seen, is in favor of sort of an apocalyptic interpretation of the gospel. It has much wider implications. The German scholar Karl Koch, in his fine booklet named Ratlos voor der Apokalyptiek, that means Are We Desperate with Regard to Apocalypticism, he has shown in a fascinating review how in fact it always anew has been attempted to reduce the theme of apocalypticism in the preaching of Jesus, and that on the other hand, it has appeared necessary again and again to return to it. Theology, in fact, may be in a sense raadloos, that means desperate in front of the apocalyptic character of the New Testament message. And on the same time, it will have to believe in it in order to correctly reflect the preaching of Jesus and the New Testament kerygma which has been built on it. Now, it can be remarked with some justification that on these questions no clear answer can be given as long as there is no clear definition of what is meant by apocalyptic. Is it in fact possible to speak in general of apocalyptic? As is well known, that which we call the apocalyptic is a complex phenomenon, both with regard to its forms and its content. It found its expression in a form of literature which, as far as the Bible is concerned, finds its roots in the last book of the Old Testament and the clearest in the book of Daniel, but also unmistakably has points of contact in the older prophecies. It developed for a long time in a certain sense in late Judaism and has led an independent existence in it. Although the place and the influence of the apocalyptic in the spiritual life of Jewish people in those days are all but clear to us. The apocalyptic characterizes itself by a very differentiated, dramatic, symbolic manner of describing the future, which makes it very difficult to give clear definitions what exactly apocalypticism was. The apocalyptic especially occurs in the form of visions, similar to what we find in the New Testament Apocalypse of John, from whence the name apocalyptic was borrowed later on for the whole genre of this literature. And these visions contain very significant material of images, representations, forms, and symbols who also reoccur in non-visionary passages. Their meaning is often far from transparent and often makes a fantastic impression on us. And yet most scholars now are convinced that apocalyptic is not born out of abstract speculations about the future. Behind this apocalypticism lie totally different forces. The desire of and the urge of the human spirit to rise above the misery, the mystery, and the contradictions and the riddles of history, and to seek a solution for these in the presently hidden but the soon to be expected completion and culmination of the divine plan, and to discover that plan, the long areas of history were examined and categorized in two periods, and the writers identify themselves with the great figures out of the past, with Enoch, with the patriarchs, with Moses, Isaiah, Baruch, Ezra, so as to present in the form of a prophecy that which is regarded by them to be the last chapter of history as the outcome of a process which was long since coming to an end. Obviously, this is only a brief characterization of the very complicated phenomenon of apocalyptic. Of no less importance than the forms are the structures, and structures is the apocalyptic view of life and of history. All important in this respect is in fact the scheme of the two worlds, or eons, in Greek the Ion Melon and the Ion Houtos, which in the strictest sense of the word are opposed to each other, as the old one and the new one, as the evil one and the divine world, and which seem to have nothing in common, and no other continuity except that both are taken up in the counsel of God. And closely related to this is the spiritual concentration of apocalypticism on the near end of this world and the ardent, desired, and expected dawn of the coming world, which is sometimes typified as the apocalyptical naerwartung, the expectation of the nearness of the coming world. Besides the universal and cosmic framework in which apocalyptic sees history being taken up, whereby all particularistic certainties disappear and man for his salvation feels himself being thrown back more and more upon himself and his own personal relation to God. That is the apocalyptic feeling of life. And in this context, the relation of apocalyptic to ethics must become in discussion too. The whether or not pessimistic and deterministic character which would characterize apocalyptic in anthropological and ethical sense. These are all questions which are answered very differently by different scholars and are of no little importance in judging the lasting meaning and relevance of apocalyptic as a particular specimen of eschatological way of thinking. But if we return now to our special theme, Jesus and apocalypticism, it will directly become clear that already with regard to the form and presentation of the preaching of Jesus, as it's presented to us in the Gospels, there is an enormous difference when compared to what is characteristic of the Jewish apocalyptic. If one compares, for instance, the obscure inscrutable visions, the fantastical representations and calculations which one finds in many intertestamentary apocalypse, with the commandments, with the parables, with the proverbs of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, then one can ask oneself if there is any point of comparison. But also, if we try to qualify the more future-oriented predictions of Jesus, his warnings, his parables of vigilance, his penitential preaching, as they are recorded in the Gospels, then we cannot simply categorize these under what is, for example, known from the book of Daniel or from the Apocalypse of John. And here also lies one of the reasons why many scholars insisted for a long time that Jesus consciously moved away from that later apocalyptic development of prophecy, and that he returned to the great prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, of whom Deuteronomy Isaiah is the last. Still, the question remains whether one can in this way place the background of Jesus' preaching about 4 or 5 centuries earlier. For although one rightly puts the emphasis on the relationship of the Gospels with the older prophecies, for instance with Isaiah, on the one hand, on the other hand, the later development of prophecy, for example in the book of Daniel, is visible too in the preaching of Jesus. And that is the line of prophecy which is also characteristic of later apocalyptic. This is the sort of prophecy in which the expectation of salvation shifts itself more and more from this world to the coming world, from the Ion Houtos to the Ion Melon, which is its universalistic perspective, which is its image of the imminent end of the world and of world judgment, in which the whole cosmos is involved. Undoubtedly, the roots of these expectations too are grounded in the later prophecy, with the result that a clear separation between prophecy and apocalyptic, as advocated by some, is totally impossible, to my opinion. But there does exist, in the concentration on the passing of this present world and on the imminent dawning of the new world, an indication of a specifically apocalyptic view of the future. And without this background, not only the New Testament in its totality, but also the preaching of Jesus cannot be understood how totally unique and independent these may be in comparison with late Jewish apocalyptic. And this doesn't only hold for the great discourse in Mark 13, for instance, you know, which is ascribed to Jesus too, and is perhaps not unjustly called the small or the synoptic apocalypse, you know, that is the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem and so on. But it also holds for the overture of the whole gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom, with which Jesus came to the people of Israel. Namely, the time is fulfilled now, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That is an apocalyptic pronouncement. And it especially holds for the most significant self-appellation which has been designated to Jesus according to the whole tradition, namely that of the Son of Man. And it is important to go a little deeper into both these central concepts, Kingdom of God and Son of Man. Firstly, with regard to Jesus' preaching of the Kingdom of God, here we have come to, for our discussion, a very crucial point, because on the one side it cannot be denied that this concept, Kingdom of Heaven, Malkut Shamayim, has been derived not from the Old Testament, but from late Jewish expectation of the future. And this implies, however, that Jesus saw his whole preaching and mission in the framework of the great future as promised by God, proclaimed by the prophets and expected by Israel. And one cannot separate this concept from its historical roots without distorting it. And this means that with the coming of the kingdom as announced by Jesus, everything in heaven and on earth is involved, not only the individual man, but also history. Yes, the whole cosmos, as is already evident, for instance, from the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. On the other hand, it can no less be denied that the preaching of Jesus of the kingdom shatters in a fundamental way the framework of Judaistic apocalyptic, and not just this only. Even the preaching of John the Baptist with regard to the imminence of the kingdom of God receives in the interpretation and in the ministry of Jesus a decisive shift in emphasis, which was even unintelligible to John himself. He asked, "Are you the coming, or have we to expect another?" This shift is this, that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God in the first place not as a cosmic revolution of all things, but as a spiritual reality which comes to man in his words, his deeds, and forgiving of sin, and is therefore present already in this world, this kingdom. This means that the kingdom of God became a reality in a totally different way than was expected by the apocalyptic. And that is the uniqueness of the kingdom of God as proclaimed and presented by Jesus. But this, however, does not mean the renunciation by Jesus of the great future of the kingdom of God as proclaimed by the prophet and expected by Israel, as for instance C.H. Dodd in his Realized Eschatology says. One should say rather that in all that Jesus said and did and bestowed, the future of the kingdom is always in the picture too. Present and future in the preaching of Jesus exist in an unbreakable relationship and are in the most absolute sense interdependent. In the proclamations of the kingdom, of the coming of the kingdom, for example in the Sermon on the Mount, the present and future continually alternate with one another, and it is often not easy to see both in the correct relationship the one to one another. All of the parables speak of the future of the kingdom, although their meaning is already directed on the present, and all the miracles are also directed to the future as signs of the new creation. The presentation of the kingdom in the present is in many ways to be understood only as a sign and an anticipation of the future. That also holds for the person of Jesus himself. He is the coming one, the eschatological figure who was heralded by John. But he can still be misunderstood today. And therefore he say, "Blessed is he whosoever takes no offense at me." And that is why Jesus continues to speak of the future of the kingdom. And when he does that, all things in heaven and on earth are involved in that. He does not only speak of the future restoration of the kingdom of David, but in apocalyptic language of the redemption and judgment, which will include the whole world and the whole cosmos. And that doesn't only hold for the much discussed apocalyptic discourse of Mark 13, but forms the visible and presupposed background of all the pronouncements of Jesus about the future of the kingdom. All this stands out more clearly when we include now the pronouncement of Jesus. For our theme, the name Son of Man is of particular importance. The use of the name, in fact, gives a direct relation, at least in a few pronouncements, with Daniel 7. And the apocalyptic figure who appears there, who is clothed with all power by the Ancient of Days. And that's the way Jesus speaks of it too. Before the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a reference to Daniel 7, of course. And therefore it is especially the interpretation of this name, Son of Man, which is of a decisive significance to my opinion, with regard to the nature of the preaching of Jesus and to the nature of his self-understanding and his self-revelation. As is well known, the pronouncements in the Gospel about the Son of Man are the subject of much discussion and recent theological literature. And that is no wonder, for here lie a very important decision. According to a number of scholars, and they are the most critical, one should deny to Jesus all of these pronouncements and ascribe them all to the early church. Some of them, for instance Professor Vielhauer, contend that there would be a real incongruency between the non-apocalyptic way in which Jesus preached the kingdom and on the other hand the apocalyptic sayings concerning the Son of Man. He says those two sorts of sayings can be brought together. The later, the sayings about the Son of Man, therefore, should not be genuine sayings of Jesus himself, but to be ascribed to the early church. And we saw already that Professor Caseman, although more in favor of apocalypticism than Vielhauer himself is nevertheless convinced that not Jesus himself, but the church of Jerusalem, did understand him in the light of apocalypticism. And that therefore she, the church of Jerusalem, and not he himself, identified him with the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And she did this, as Caseman says, under the strong influence of the charismatic and prophetic voices in their midst. Now, undoubtedly, it is not to deny, on the basis of a mutual comparison of the Synoptic Gospels, that the name Son of Man has undergone a sort of expansion in the early tradition. While, for instance, Matthew speaks of the Son of Man, Mark and Luke may, in the same saying, speak of I or me. And this is a clear indication that the development of the tradition has multiplied the use of the name of Son of Man, and that not all sayings in which the name Son of Man appear are ipsissima verba Jesu. But another thing is to deny to Jesus every use of this name. In my opinion, this cannot be done without using sort of violence. And therefore, only radical criticism holds this position. For, firstly, there is, as for instance, Colpe has pointed out in his well-known article in Kittel's Dictionary about Son of Man, there is, he says, a very close relationship between those two concepts, Kingdom of Heaven and Son of Man. For Daniel 7 doesn't speak only of the Son of Man, but also of the Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and Son of Man are, in a certain sense, parallel concepts. And it would be very arbitrarily to ascribe to Jesus the idea of the Kingdom of God and to deny to him the use of the name Son of Man. And secondly, the fact that the title Son of Man in the New Testament writings comes almost exclusively from the mouth of the historical Jesus himself and hardly seems to have played a role in the later church is a very, very strong argument against the assertion that the title Son of Man for Jesus would have originated just in the early church. Even a scholar as Bultmann, therefore, does not want to go so far as to deny to Jesus every use of the name Son of Man. But Bultmann, however, says that the fact that Jesus is only speaking in the third person about the Son of Man proves that he did not identify himself with the Son of Man, but only referred to a future apocalyptic figure whom he, Jesus, still expected. And that man about whom he spoke, that figure about whom he spoke in the third person, would be to expect it still. And it was only the later church who identified Jesus himself with this later to expected figure. But this opinion is very dubious too and has found very little reception. For the authority with which Jesus acted and spoke as the one sent by God hardly corresponds with the idea that he regarded himself only as a predecessor and not as the ultimate salvation himself, salvator himself. And still, many find it very, very difficult to believe that Jesus of Nazareth would have identified himself with the apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel 7. And they said he didn't go through the lens of Galilee as the future judge of the whole world. Some, as for instance Professor Schweitzer from Zurich, you know, are therefore of opinion that this name was originally not derived from Daniel 7, but rather from the prophecies of Ezekiel, where God speaks to Ezekiel as, we say in Dutch, as mensenkind, as child of man. And that would mean that the name Son of Man was just an indication of Jesus' humility and not of his apocalyptic exaltation. To be sure, it cannot be denied that Jesus often speaks in the Gospels in the humble state of the Son of Man. For example, when he says that the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. But that this name originates with Ezekiel rather than with Daniel is, in my opinion, unacceptable. For nowhere is it shown that in the Gospels that there exists such a relationship between Jesus and Ezekiel. While in a number of instances, the relationship with Daniel is clearly evident. Out of all these often laborious and confused discussions about the Son of Man, amid all that is and may be uncertain, two things come to the fore. Firstly, that already on purely historical grounds, the use of this name by Jesus in close relationship to his own person can hardly be denied. And secondly, that Jesus has put himself in this way in a direct relationship with the figure invested with power in the apocalyptic prophecy of Daniel. And this obviously does not mean, however, that the term Son of Man is reserved exclusively for statements which speak of the future glory of the Son of Man and of the Judge of the world. We must rather point out that the totally unique and sovereign way in which Jesus spoke with regard to his own person about the kingdom of God also holds for his use of the Son of Man. As the kingdom of God is not merely future in the preaching of Jesus and has already become a present divine reality, so also it can be said of the Son of Man that he has the power, the authority on earth. No, hic et nunc. He has the authority, the Son of Man, to forgive sins, you know, in Matthew 9, on earth. And like the kingdom of God has a paradoxical form of existence now hidden for the eyes of men and attacked by hostile powers, so also there are paradoxical pronouncements about the Son of Man. He has no place to lay down his head. And above all, the Son of Man must suffer much. And certainly this must clearly belong to fixed apocalyptic terminology. Compare Revelations, the first chapter, first verse, the things who must come soon. And it needs no further argument here that this must flows forth from the divine counsel of God and is not merely a must which results from the wickedness of people. But nevertheless, the statement that the Son of Man must suffer remains highly paradoxical in the Gospels. For Son of Man, like Kingdom of God, are by its very nature termini gloriae, indications of glory. But that notion of glory comes to the fore too in Jesus' sayings about the Son of Man in complete analogy with what is said about the future of the kingdom. someday the prophecy of Daniel 7 will be fulfilled, and then the Son of Man will appear in divine glory, Mark 13. Suddenly and unexpectedly, Matthew 24. He himself will sit on the throne of God, Luke 22. And he will send out his angels, Mark 13. And pronounce judgment upon the earth and its people, Matthew 19 and Matthew 25. And in these pronouncements, the Son of Man is also called the King. For instance, in Matthew 5, there is, we said, the Son of Man will judge the people, and they said to, then the King will say. Son of Man and King are the same names. One can say that in this respect, the sayings about the Son of Man, in a personal and therefore explicit manner, bring to expression what in the preaching of the kingdom implicitly is said about the person of Jesus. For the person of Jesus is also the secret of the kingdom which coming Jesus has proclaimed. And we are confronted here with the for us inscrutable self-awareness and self-consciousness, the consciousness of Jesus, that he identified himself with the apocalyptical figure of the Son of Man coming on the clouds may seem strange to us. And we cannot remove this grand and lofty strangeness from Jesus' words without proceeding with great arbitrariness and bias. We cannot cut out the historical figure of Jesus to our own size and ascribe to the later church all what is strange to us in order to be able to distantiate ourselves from it more easily. And this strangeness doesn't only hold for the special apocalyptical name and presentation which Jesus applied to himself, but it holds for the total way in which Jesus understood and presented himself to Israel. He placed his whole mission in and related it to the framework of Israel's expectation of the great future and used the language of Jewish apocalyptic for this. This means too that we have to keep in mind always the special character of the apocalyptical way of speaking. In the prophecy of Daniel, for instance, the Son of Man is just a symbol, not a designation of an historical personality. And therefore, it will not be without reason that Jesus speaks of the Son of Man exclusively in the third person. As Bultmann remarks, he did maintain in this way a certain distance between his own personality and the figure of the Son of Man. Perhaps one may say that the manner in which Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man actually is more an indication of his own divinity, his own authority, his divine authority, I mean, now and in the future, than a direct self-identification with the Son of Man. It means that what is up to now has been proclaimed in prophetic symbols and images in his coming and in his person has become a new and unexpected reality and will become reality. And this was the way in which Jesus himself made relevant to his disciples, prophetical apocalypticism. Finally then, the question rises whether we can summarize this relevance of apocalypticism in the gospel for us too. I am myself aware of the fact that the less we are inclined to ascribe all sorts of apocalyptic sayings to the early church and not to Jesus himself, the more we are confronted with the real problem of what Professor Rowley called the relevance of apocalypticism. We must reckon with the possibility that Jesus may appear more strange to us as he comes nearer to us, stranger in the grand and lofty transcendence to which he lays claim, stranger to in the historical conceptual framework in which he expressed himself to his contemporaries. It cannot be the task of the theological exegesis to retouch as much as possible this strangeness. For this also holds, blessed is he who takes no offense in me. And on the other hand, one should not deny that every theological explanation is bound to make scriptures understandable for present readers and for present hearers, even though the individual exegete will be convinced that his efforts to add to the understanding of the greatness and strangeness of Jesus will always remain inadequate. Having said this, the following seems to me of fundamental importance. And that is the end of my paper. Firstly, in every interpretation of Jesus' preaching, two things will always have to get their rightful place. A, that this preaching of the kingdom and the relation that is made therein with the coming of the Son of Man is only to be understood against the background of the Old Testamental and later Jewish apocalypse. And secondly, that Jesus is in a totally unique and sovereign manner gave these concepts their content, so that the key to the understanding should not be sought in one or another apocalyptic scheme, but in the preaching of Jesus itself. That's my first remark. The second is this. With regard to the time of the kingdom, it means that Jesus, contrary to the apocalyptic, proclaims the kingdom not only as future, but also in his coming and work already as a present reality. In Jesus' apocalyptical preaching, man is not only referred to the future for his salvation, but also to the presence of the grace of God, to the freedom and to the calling to live out this new beginning of a child as a child of God. Kingdom of heaven starts here and now every day by the grace of Jesus Christ. And this brings with it an unmistakable different mentality with respect to this evil eon too. It is not only to be rejected. As Jesus goes out to seek the lost sheep of Israel in it and to direct himself with the full power of God's grace to all who have no helper, so he also asks his disciples to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. Not only the salt in the church or the light in the church, but the salt on the earth and the light of the world as children of God. And instead of the mostly negative mentality with regard to this world, which one finds in the apocalyptic literature of the older days and in nowadays days, Jesus comes with a positive approach. And the meaning of this, therefore, is so radical and unlimited in its effect, also in the field of the social and the political life, because it is supported by the universality of the kingdom of God as a reign of grace and righteousness, as a thing that attaches all things in the world. My third remark is this. Rightly, it can be concluded from this that the kingdom as inaugurated by Jesus includes history also. This is not only to be understood in the sense of the apocalyptic tradition, namely that the kingdom of the coming of the kingdom forms the conclusion and the outcome of bygone history. Fulfillment which came with Jesus doesn't mean the end of history. The kingdom of God also goes on in a new, mysterious way into the onward stream of history as a new doctrine, as a seed, as a salt, as a light, as a new wine in old wineskins. So it goes into history. A newness which, like that of the kingdom of God, breaks all boundaries and affects all relationships. My fourth remark is this. Still, in Jesus' preaching, there remains a real tension between the present and the future of the kingdom of the Son of Man. This tension doesn't allow itself to be released within the boundaries of this aeon. There remains an antithesis between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Terrena, to put it with Augustine, you know, the Civitas Dei, the kingdom of God, and the Civitas Terrena, that's the kingdom of the world. There is a real, and there remains a real, antithesis that cannot be released in this aeon. We see nowhere that Jesus anticipates a process of development in his preaching of the kingdom of God, in which the old evil world will be slowly and gradually changed into the kingdom of God, as some people put it today. Nowhere has it been set as a task upon the disciples to complete only the victory of Christ. Some people say Christ is resurrected. All we have to do is to complete his victory in this world. Go on in this world and make all things to the kingdom of God. But I can see such a task upon the disciples in the Gospels. The character of faith and hope which Jesus kindled in the hearts of his disciples is of a different nature from that of an optimistic cultural or political view. It is a new and, in the person of Jesus, concentrated assurance of the presence of the mercy of God and of his redeeming righteousness in the midst and of and in spite of everything that seems to contradict this in the present. And this assurance receives in the death and the resurrection of Christ its unexpected confirmation in both directions. That means, in spite of the power of darkness, which tends to extinguish the brightest light, for instance, of Jesus himself, and in this power, God in Christ is present in the world to open the way of his great future, the future of the world. That doesn't mean that one should interpret this tension between present and future of the kingdom as Bultmann does, in an exclusively individualistic manner, as a new understanding by the believer of himself and of the nature of his humanity. No, this tension is equally related to the onward course of history itself and to the reality of the present world in the fullest sense of the word, that all belong to the expectation of the kingdom. The faith that in Christ the kingdom appeared and that Jesus is the Son of Man cannot ignore this whole unredeemed reality. That must be always a question of faith for us. What is about this world? It is not the world of the devil. It is the world of God himself. But must, in fact, reveal itself as faced in the kingdom, in the confrontation, always in the confrontation with this reality. And we cannot go away from this reality and shut ourselves up in the churches, for instance. It is seeking and hoping against hope in this world for the mercy and justice of God. And finally, as far as concerned the description of the future of the kingdom and the imminence of the parousia of the Son of Man, here the apocalyptic setting of the gospel seems to come to the fore in all its strangeness for modern men. And here the relevance of apocalypticism seems very difficult to demonstrate. Certainly the soberness of the picturing of the end time and the absence of all calculations of the day of the Son of Man are totally different from what is found in some of the Jewish apocalypses. We are even surprised by the saying of Mark 13 that of that day and that hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. But the uncertainty with regard to the time doesn't impede to repeated speaking of the imminence and to see the future of the kingdom and the parousia of the Son of Man and the framework of contemporary events. Many times it has been asked how this, in many respects, ominous description of the end time and of the imminent end of the world, for instance, in Mark 13, can be in harmony with the liberating overture of the gospel, in which Jesus clearly distantiates himself from the ominous preaching of judgment of John the Baptist. These are no easy problems, and they become more difficult still when one includes the false gospel into the discussion. Problems which require more thorough elaboration than is possible in this brief discussion. But principally, it is so, in my opinion, that the kingdom of God, as starting point of Jesus' preaching, bears a so universal character that even the Beatitudes, which he proclaims in and for this unredeemed world, cannot be separated for a moment from the great and cosmic future of Mark 13. The difference between Jesus and John the Baptist lies not in this, that the preaching of the first is less and that of the latter is more directed to the future. Jesus distinguishes himself in this respect from his predecessor, that he, from out his incomparable consciousness of the nearness of God's grace and love, paved the way to the future in the midst of all mysteries, mysterious highs and lows of history, even when the parousia of the Son of Man was delayed. And the church has therefore to learn to live, to wait, to work, to be vigilant by this presence of the grace of God. And that is why the false gospel witnesses to the unity of present and future as the hour that comes and that is already here. But at the same time, the Spirit, who is the leader and consolator for the present time, is also the one who, as the Spirit of Christ, urges the church to go forward on the way of the future and to see all what happens on earth in the light of the coming judgment and salvation of the Son of Man. The question which finally remains is not whether this expectation of the great future also belongs to the core of the gospel preached by Jesus. The certainty of this future is the overture and the finale of the whole New Testament. The real problem may be, the real problem also cannot be this, that Jesus has proclaimed the transcendence of the kingdom and the language of the prophecy and apocalyptic visions and representations that are all divine realities and they can be said in our common language. You can understand that in a sense. No, the real problem lies, in my opinion, rather in this, that as in the whole New Testament, in the preaching of Jesus to the future is seen in such a shortened perspective that the time of the longer path of the church and also of the preaching of the gospel in history is not foreseen. It is this problem of the na-erwartung, the nearness of the expectation of the nearness of the kingdom, to which the theological exegesis of New Testament finds itself confronted time and again, and to which it seems to me very difficult to give an adequate answer. Must we, as some suggest, see here the after effect of the Jewish apocalyptic, which did not know of the presence of the grace in Christ and therefore had no another escape in the tribulations of time than to anticipate on the future of God? Or must we rather see in this anticipation the mark of the Christian faith, that in fact on the ground of the fulfillment which came in Christ was so sure of the grace of God and of the future that it actually drew this to itself as a reality which could not be postponed anymore? Two answers. Maybe those answers are wrong. Maybe we must see in that which seems strange and not relevant in this na-erwartung the proof of our own incapability to live in the light of the great future, namely, to live in such a way as Christians that we can understand this, the Gospel of John, that the hour that comes is already near and even already has come, in the way in which God is present in his judgment and in his grace in Christ in history. Since Jesus has come, the present and the future can no longer be separated, although the Father holds all things in his own hands, and nobody knows the hour on which the signals will stop and the trumpet will sound. Nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, only the Father. I thank you for your attention.